Well, we're moving right along in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, we get to these latter chapters, and I think we're going to move through them fairly quickly. You may want to give some thought. If there's a book of the Bible that you would like to see us go through on the morning worship service, let me know. I'm always open to suggestions. Don't worry if you don't come up with something, I will. But if there's a book you've always been curious about, why, might be a good time to mention it. This morning's lesson, we're going to backtrack a little bit into the end of last week's lesson, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. We're going to start at verse 17 of the 20th chapter and read all the way to the end. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. I have a question I'd like to throw out this morning. Maybe you can think about it during the week. What makes a perfect person? What makes a perfect person? When I was a child, I used to watch the Olympics on TV. It was a big event in our house. Only happened every 4 years. And I think what I enjoyed watching most of all was the skaters. And for some reason, as a little boy, what I really enjoyed watching was the women skate. Don't know why. And when the performance would be over, then the judges would give their judgment. And some of the events, they rate on a scale from 0 to 7, and some they rate on a scale from 0 to 10. Every once in a great long while, someone would get a 9.9. And very rarely, someone would get a 10. And I'd say to myself, I wonder what it takes to get a 10. Then, of course, as it is with most children, when you're a certain age, you want to be perfect. You want to be what people want you to be. You want to please your parents. You want to please your teacher at school. For many of us, that lasts about 3 days. And then when we realize we can't or we're never going to live up to that standard, we just throw the whole thing out the window and just enjoy being a kid. But that question for some of us lingers a little longer. What does it take to be perfect? What makes a perfect person? And I really think that most of us think about that question more often than we realize. We're always looking for examples. We're always looking for ideals that we can look up to, people that we can learn from. And it's interesting, you find them in the strangest places. You may be watching a football game, and the announcer focuses on one particular player and tells a little bit of his background. I remember one football player, I didn't understand it at the time, but he played for the Baltimore Ravens, and they were talking about what a difficult childhood he had, how his life turned around when he met a coach at a Christian high school, and they were talking about it, and all of a sudden, I began looking up to this man, which is a dangerous thing when the guy you're looking up to is an offensive tackle, and his job is to get into people's faces and push them on the other side of the line. They made a movie about him. It's called Blindside. It's quite a story. I watch a movie like that, and I see the story behind the character, and all of a sudden it makes me root for that team whenever they're playing. Of course, what I forget is that every team has people who have stories like that. Maybe not all of them are quite that dramatic, but every team's probably got at least one player on it that you could look up to. Last year I would not have said that. Last year I would have said every team, especially in pro football, every team has someone you can look up to except the New York Jets. I don't like the Jets. Because I've seen them pull some pretty dirty things, even their coaches on the sideline. But now I've got a problem, because Tim Tebow is playing for the Jets. Now what do I do? So, what does it take to make a perfect person? What qualities do I admire when I see them in someone else and say to myself, I want to be like them? The answer to that question may depend on where I'm looking for my examples. For instance, do I get my role models from sports? What am I looking for? Someone who can win? Very often what it takes to win are not the kind of qualities that Jesus would say are important. How about the movies? A lot of people look to the movies and movie stars. Movie stars will advertise products because people listen to what movie stars have to say. They look up to them. They say, I want to be like that. Unfortunately, sometimes, but that's the way we are. How about politics? Nobody, I think, would admit to looking to political figures and saying, I want to be like that, but sometimes when we watch the shenanigans they pull, we say to ourselves, boy, I wish I could get away with that. How about history? I remember one time Matthew had to write a paper on what person do you admire most from history? And he chose Winston Churchill. Good choice. On the other hand, I saw a car go by the other day with a bumper sticker on, and the bumper sticker said, nice girls don't make history. Nice girls don't make history. Okay. I guess that person was saying that the people who are movers and shakers in world history are usually people who are not living according to the standards that Jesus would promote. What makes a perfect person? What qualities do I want to incorporate into my own life? It kind of depends on what goals I have. What is important to me? Power? If you grow up in a situation where you're forced to feel your powerlessness, for example, an orphan, or a child whose parents are alcoholics, live in a situation that's totally out of their control, for them, maybe whatever it takes to be powerful, to be the person affecting other people's lives instead of always being affected by the lives of people around you. Some people, their goal is wealth. By the time I'm 30, I want to be a millionaire. So I guess my role model would be Donald Trump or someone like that. Happiness. Maybe happiness is a goal. So I'm looking around me to see if I can find any truly happy people, and I say to myself, I've found someone who looks happy. How do they live? I want to live like that. Maybe I'll be happy too. When you put all of this together, it seems in our society that the values that are most highly praised and highly valued, the things which are considered necessary for me to be a perfect person, would include the following. Arrogance. We have a sort of a perverted respect for people who are arrogant and in your face, like Bill Maurer. Maurer? Mayor? I never know how to pronounce his last name. Maybe if I listened to him more I would, but I don't like listening to him, so I don't bother. Pride. I don't mean pride in my accomplishments. I mean pride. I'm the best. Sort of like the t-shirt that says, God loves everybody, but he loves me more than you. Pride. Selfishness seems very popular today. Self-interest, if I don't take care of myself, nobody else will. If my taking care of myself means I abuse you, that's too bad. You've got to take care of yourself. And one of the top qualities that it seems to me is admired most by people around us is shrewdness, which is often translated deceit. Saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person and making them both think that you're on their side when actually you don't like either one of them. That's a quality we especially see in politicians. Well, I have always told myself that if there is one person who illustrates what it means to be perfect, it's Jesus. In fact, my whole theology is based on the premise that the only perfect person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. That he is the only person who deserves eternal life, because he is the only person who perfectly manifested the character that God intended for us as human beings to have. If that's the case, then I have to ask myself, if a person were to see Jesus as the example of the perfect person and chose to imitate him, what would his life look like? And in today's society, we have two examples. And I don't know what you think of these people. I don't know anything about them, except two things. One thing, they believe in Jesus, and the other thing is, because they believe in Jesus, other people don't like them. Of course, the first person I'm talking about is Tim Tebow. We all saw how he got treated by the sports community, particularly by the ESPN sports community, when he became the top quarterback for the Denver Broncos. Oh, he can't play. He's no good. He's overrated. He's too highly paid. He just took his team to the playoffs, but oh, he's no good. Partway through all of that, some people started asking, among them, surprisingly enough, Rush Limbaugh, do you think maybe the only reason they don't like him is because he's an outspoken Christian? Oh, no, that's not it. He's just no good. The other person, the guy I was just introduced to this morning, his name is Blake Koch. Perhaps you saw Fox News this morning. Blake Koch is a driver. They said Cook, but I always thought K-O-C-H was Koch, but maybe he pronounces it Cook. He's a NASCAR racer, and he races cars for NASCAR, and he's got a sponsorship with ESPN. ESPN, again. Oh, I'm noting a trend. Well, he's got this drive to get people to register to vote because he thinks it's important that people register to vote. Well, that sounds like a good idea. The only problem is he, too, is an outspoken Christian. And he has this nasty tendency to bring his Christian values into what he does. And so when he talks about getting out the vote, he can't help but introduce Christian principles in encouraging people to... Now, he doesn't tell them how to vote. He doesn't mention any candidate. It's just that he's a Christian, and when people look at him, they know that, because it's obvious. That's no good. So because, as I understand it, because of his drive to get people to register to vote, ESPN dropped their sponsorship of it. You're not the kind of person we want to sponsor. Beginning to wonder about ESPN. But I'll let that go for another time. Well, I'm beginning to see a trend. Now, if I'm an objective observer and I look at society and I see a society in which values such as arrogance, pride, selfishness, and shrewdness and deceit are valued and practiced by people as the way to get ahead, as the way to achieve their goals, as the way to become the perfect person they want to be. And meanwhile, people who model their lives around Jesus Christ are slandered and are rejected, marginalized, pushed to the fringes. If I'm an objective observer and I have no stake in the matter, I'm not going to care too much about Jesus. I'm going to say, I'll stay away from him. You get too close to him, you get into trouble. Well, I can't do that. Because underneath everything, ever since I was a kid, thank you, Mom and Dad, if anyone were to say to me, who is, name a perfect person, I'd name Jesus. And they'd say, name another one, and I'd say, I can't. So it raises the question for me. If I choose to live according to the standards that Jesus promotes and according to his teachings, what would my life be like? And I've discovered that that question is not new to me. And it's a question that's been answered not just today, but in other times of history. For example, I just finished reading a book. And I'm so proud of myself because the book was that thick. Called The Idiot. And it's written by a Russian novelist named Dostoevsky. I won't say his first name. I have trouble pronouncing his first name. I have trouble enough pronouncing his last name. Anyway, he wrote this book called The Idiot. And you can begin to see where I'm going with this. He had a hard time deciding the plot of his book. He was living in Europe at the time, and he's writing in his journal, what will this book be about? And he's writing here, he's going to write about some guy who was just the character I was presenting before. Arrogant, proud, selfish, full of self-interest, shrewd, deceitful. The kind of guy that people like to read books about. I don't know why, but they do. He got partway into the plot, but before he had submitted anything to his publisher, all of a sudden his thoughts began to change. As he asked himself the question, what if I were to write a book in which the main character was a perfectly beautiful man? Beautiful morally, not physically. What would it look like if a person living in 19th century Russia were to take the teachings of Jesus seriously and try to pattern his life after those teachings? And after he had finished writing this book, he told someone, he said, it was my attempt in this book to write a story about a perfectly beautiful man. And only my readers will know if I've succeeded. The bottom line, he felt in mid-19th century Russia that if someone really patterned his life around the teachings of Jesus, sooner or later he would end up in an insane asylum. Say that three times fast. And sure enough, he starts the book having just come out of an insane asylum. And at the end of the book, he's back in. He has tried to live his life according to the values and the teachings of Jesus. And the only place he fit in was there. And Dostoevsky wrote that not because he was not a Christian. He wrote it because he was. And because he realized that Russia was a Christian nation, the Orthodox Church is very important in Russia's history. And yet, how can the church be so important in a society where people are so consumed with arrogance, pride, selfishness, and deceit? And if someone tried to live an honest life in the midst of a society like that, the only safe place for him would be behind bars somewhere. Today, perhaps we're given an example of that. In today's lesson, we go through four episodes. The first episode, Jesus gives us an example of a perfect human being. The second episode, the disciples totally miss the point. And they give us an example of an imperfect human being. Third point, Jesus restates his example as a command that we are to follow. Fourth point, a positive example of his command is demonstrated. The example that we start off with, Jesus is himself the example. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He pulls the disciples aside. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn me to death. They'll turn me over to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise to life." The example that Jesus is showing us is, first of all, you're absolutely right. It's a dangerous thing to shape and mold your life according to the principles of Jesus. If you're looking to get ahead, if you're looking to be popular, if you're looking to have everybody say nice things about you, don't do it, because they won't. Jesus is also demonstrating that he knows full well that accepting God's will for his life means difficulty, trials, challenges. It's not the easy way. I remember when I was younger and Star Wars just came out, the first Star Wars movie. You know, the fourth Star Wars movie that's actually the first Star Wars movie. I watched that movie and I asked my sister what she thought of it, and she said, "Well, one thing I did like about it, that story shows that sometimes you have to attempt the impossible even if you don't think that you'll be able to do it. That sometimes the right choice is the hard choice, and the easy choice is the wrong choice." And I suppose that's true. Jesus' life certainly demonstrates that. He knew the choices that he was making would lead to his crucifixion. The disciples had told him time after time, "It doesn't have to be this way. See, we're shrewd. We're deceitful. We can operate with self-interest. We can manipulate things so that instead of suffering, you'll actually be exalted." Jesus said, "That's not my way. I am not shrewd. I am not deceitful. I do not operate with self-interest. I do as God tells me to do, no matter what the results will be. And so I know what will happen to me." It's as if he's saying, yes, Dostoevsky is right. You choose always to go the way that God wants you to go. You choose the values he wants you to have. You choose to be the person he wants you to be. It's not going to be an easy road. People will take advantage of you, or try to. People will not like you because your example will prick their conscience. They'll realize that they've chosen the wrong way and you've chosen the right way. And they'll blame you for preaching to them when you haven't said a word to them. Jesus knew that, and he knew where it would get him. But he also knew that where it would get him in the short run is not where it will get him in the long run. In the short run, he'll be crucified. In the long run, he'll be glorified. While those who choose the shortcuts, the deceitful paths, the selfish, proud, arrogant paths, in the short run, they'll be exalted. But in the long run, people will say, "Who's that? I never heard of him." This is the example. Now, the disciples don't learn too well by example, because Jesus no sooner tells them this than Peter and James and John turn around and with their mother go to Jesus and say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask you," in Mark's gospel. James and John go to Jesus, they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" "Well, when you come into your kingdom, James wants the right hand and John wants the left hand." Sort of like I said last week, vice president and speaker of the house. They totally miss the point. All they can see is the prize. They don't see the path to the prize. Perhaps this was Newt Gingrich's problem. I kind of admire some of the things Newt Gingrich has said in the past, but I don't admire him because he hasn't made choices that live up to those wonderful values that he espouses. So the disciples are forgetting about the path, and they just are looking at the goal and say, "I want this and I want that." And the sad thing about it is they think they deserve it. Jesus says, "Well, it's kind of an arrogant request. Can you drink from the cup I have to drink from?" "Yes, we can." Well, you got to like their positive attitude. Well, when the disciples hear about this, they're upset. They're like, "Well, what gives them the right to have the top two seats?" They're probably thinking, "Darn, I wish I'd have thought of that." Jesus gathers them all together and says, "You missed the point. You missed the point of my example. You missed the point of my teaching. If you want to be great, you've got to learn how to serve. If you want to be first among everyone, you've got to learn how to be a slave to everyone. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." That's the principle. See your life as existing for the sake of doing for others. A lot of pitfalls in that path. But there it is. And then, almost as if to reinforce his teaching, we come across a positive example. Jesus and the disciples making their way through Jericho to Jerusalem, and two blind men sitting beside the road. "Son of David, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us."
Don't talk.
"Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus says, "Who is that?" And they say to the guys, "Come on, he's asking for you." So they hop up and run over to him, to his voice, because they can't see. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And without hesitating, they say, "Lord, that our eyes might be opened." Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eye and healed them. The fact that he touched their eyes is significant. I knew when I was in grade school, there was a kid. His name was Sam, and he was blind. And in our grade school, there was a class of handicapped kids, and they tried to mainstream them at different times during the school day. And I always looked up to Sam. He was smart. Not only was he smart, he could play the piano. And it always struck me, how can a blind guy play the piano? And I used to look at him, and I used to not want to look at him, because he actually, I don't think he had any eyes. Because where his eyes should have been was just like his eyelids were there, but you could tell there wasn't anything behind them. And it's like, oh, you know when you're a kid, you know, oh, that's, ew. That's almost like touching a girl. They have cooties, you know. So when I see Jesus, he looks at him, and I wonder, does Jesus feel the way I did when I was a kid? I doubt it. Because not only does he look them square in the eyes, what do you want me to do for you? When they say, Lord, that our eyes might be open, it's like, okay. And he opens their eyes. He touches, you know, the very thing that I don't want to look at, and Jesus is like, okay, here you go. He touches them, and they're healed. Look at the contrast between these two examples. The negative example of the disciples, the positive example of the blind men. First of all, in both cases, we're dealing with two people, James and John, and two blind men. James and John are named, the blind men are not. James and John are disciples. They're apostles. The blind men are blind. At the end of the story, it's the blind men who are lifted up. The no-name blind men are lifted up. The named apostles are sort of, we'll forget about them. In both of them, they cry out to Jesus. Now, James and John actually come to Jesus, but they sort of, they're like terrorists. They put a woman in front of them as a screen, you know. So if God's not, if Jesus isn't happy, he takes it out on the woman instead of on them, you know, just like a terrorist. Put mom out here, and mom says, do for my kids what I want you to do for them. And even the way the question is posed in most Gospels, it says, I want you to do for us whatever we ask you. It's like, I used to do that as a kid. Go up to mom and say, now mom, I got something I want to ask you, but before I ask you, I want you to say yes. Never worked with mom either. What is it you want? You know, she's no dummy. So Jesus asked the question, what do you want me to do for you? Same question, by the way. Now, not in Matthew, but if you look in Mark, Jesus asks the disciples the same question he asked the blind men, what do you want me to do for you? The disciples have an arrogant request. We want to be the best. The blind men have a simple request, that our eyes be open. The disciples think they deserve what they're asking for. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yes, we can. The blind men, they don't think they have a right to ask for anything. In fact, they didn't even confront Jesus until he called them forward. They were sitting on the side of the road, and he's passing by. And they don't cry out, do for us what we want. They said, have mercy on us. Have mercy means I'm not deserving what I'm asking for. But please, not because of me, but because of your character and who you are, please help me. That's what mercy means. I don't deserve it. But I believe you're the kind of person who would be moved by my situation. And sure enough, Jesus is moved. And he does for them what they want. Whether he did for James and John what they want, we'll have to wait until the rapture to find out. Because Jesus said those seats weren't for him to give out, but for God. Another difference here, the disciples are seeking their glory. We want to be tops. The blind men, they're giving glory to Jesus. Lord, Son of David. I don't remember the disciples addressing Jesus as Lord, Son of David. Son of David, what does that mean? It means the blind men believe that Jesus was the promised descendant of David who would become king and rule over Israel, the Messiah. The disciples called Jesus teacher. And so he is. There have been a lot of teachers, only one Messiah. And the most interesting thing, and maybe the reason why the value of picking up your cross and following Jesus, the values of humility as opposed to pride and arrogance, why the attitude of service rather than self-service are so important to Jesus, it's demonstrated in the result of these two examples. The result of the disciples asking for the two places of honor was what? The indignation of the other 10, right? When the other 10 hear about it, they're like, oh, who do they think they are? And there's division and there's strife among the apostles. What was the result of the blind men being able to see? People praising God. People worshiping Jesus. Look at this miracle he performed. Jesus isn't just looking at what's best for us. He's looking at how our lives impact the lives of others. Now you can go ahead and set your own agenda and be proud of yourself and go for all the gusto and get what you can. What's that going to do to those around you? Or you can have an attitude that says the needs of my neighbor are just as important and valid as mine. And if there's some way that I can help my neighbor, that's what I'm here for. Remember a song by sung by Tennessee Ernie Ford, if I can help somebody as I pass along. If I can show some traveler he's going wrong. If I can cheer somebody with a word, a prayer, a song. Then my living has not been in vain. If I can help somebody. The attitude of today is, if I can help myself, I will. And then the most amazing thing of all, Jesus touches their eyes. Their eyes are open. Put yourself in their position. Not today, but Friday, when the sun was shining, and when the azaleas are in full bloom, and the rabbits are playing around in the backyard, and the tulips are out, and the hyacinths, and the lilies. And all of a sudden, for the first time in who knows how long, they can see. If that was me, I'd be like, wow, I forgot how beautiful this creation could be. Look at the mountains. We're heading up to Jerusalem. There's the city up there. You can see the sun glancing off of the gold dome of the temple. It's beautiful. Here are these people. Their sight restored. Seeing the beauty of God's creation spread out, what do? They follow Jesus. Instead of standing there amazed at the wonder and beauty around them, no, they got more important things to do. They're following Jesus. Those blind men are better men than I am. Because when God blesses me, most of the time, I don't even notice. Now, lately, I have been. Because in the back of my mind, I keep hearing this, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been talking about that in prayer service, and you notice people from prayer service, they were right in there, what they knew what to say. And that those verses, they keep bothering me, like a fly, you know, like a mosquito, you know. So I do notice more than I used to, but I still don't notice enough. Sometimes when God gives me a blessing, I really enjoy that blessing, and I think God is happy. But it's like the 10 lepers who were healed. You know, only one came back to give thanks to Jesus? These blind men had it right. Jesus blessed them with sight restored, and instead of just standing there and soaking it all in, they said, hey, we got to follow this guy. Here's a guy of compassion. Here's a guy of power. Here's a guy of tenderness. He's the Messiah. He's king of the world. Everything I could want, success, in no matter what terms you describe it, Jesus. But the interesting thing is, the character he represents are all those values we push aside and say, oh, no one can get ahead with that. No one can get ahead and be compassionate. No one can get ahead and have a servant attitude. No one can get ahead in this world and believe that he's here to serve other people. You've got to believe other people are here to serve you. But Jesus put it all together. You can't get any higher up than Jesus. He's the top of the mountain and he's never going to be knocked down. You can't be more wealthy than Jesus because all of creation belongs to him. He's the most powerful, he's the most high, he's the most wealthy. What other things could you want in life that Jesus does not in some way represent? And yet the values he promotes are totally opposite of what we are led to believe will get you ahead. Arrogance, pride? He said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Looking out for number one? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Deceit, lying when it's necessary, because you can't always tell the truth. Jesus did. And his values are there for us all to see. And it's up to us who we look to as the example of perfection. And it's up to us what values we want to emulate in our lives, what values we think are necessary if we are to achieve perfection. But I'll tell you what, there's only one person who ever did achieve perfection. And he lays out his values here for us this morning. Whoever wants to become great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. He makes it clear, this is the path to greatness. The other paths are dead ends. Now you, when you ask yourself, who do I look to as an example of perfection? When you ask yourself, what does it take to be a perfect human being? What kind of answers will you come up with? Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. He knew very well that the values he was promoting would not serve him well in the short run. They would get him crucified. But in the long run, they were the only values that could achieve the goals he had set for himself. We pray that we might be wise enough, as wise as the blind man, and follow his example. Through Christ we pray. Amen.